And we are in chapter 3 this morning. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we are so grateful for this place that you provided for us. It's just fascinating to see the work as it takes place on this physical building. And Lord, it's even a greater joy to see the work that you do on us and the work that you're doing on so many of us. Lord, continue the work that you are doing this morning as we come into your presence. Lord, complete that work. Conform us into the image of your Son. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Luke chapter 3, that's where we begin this morning. And about 18 years pass between chapter 2 and chapter 3. At the end of chapter 2, Jesus is about 12 years old, and we read the story of when he went into Jerusalem. Well, now, about 18 years have passed, and he's about 30 years old. The year, as we will see, is about 29 AD. But it's interesting to me the way that Luke lays out these first few chapters of his gospel. Luke begins by talking about the conception of John the Baptist. And then he talks about the conception of Jesus. Next, he talks about the birth of John the Baptist, and then talks about the birth of Jesus. Well, in chapter 3, he's going to talk about the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. And that will, of course, lead us to the ministry of Jesus. You guys are so smart. Yeah. But it's just interesting the way that he lays this out for us. He is very logical, very methodical in the way that he writes. Well, verse 1 begins this way. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Ituria and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. That's not in Texas, just in case you're curious. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, God's word came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Well, you know, if Luke had not chosen the profession of a doctor, if he hadn't chosen the medical profession, he would have been a great historian. I mean, he gives us great details here that allows us to pretty closely identify the year, the time when Jesus began his earthly ministry. And it's about the year 29 AD. We know that from historical documents. Interesting that he says here Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. You know, for many years, critics pointed to this man, Pontius Pilate, as a reason for saying that the Bible really is not reliable, that you can't really trust what the Bible says. And that's because there was no historical, no reference in secular history about this guy by the name of Pontius Pilate. Nowhere was there anything written about him. But then, in the 1960s, Egypt began to work on the Aswan Dam on the Nile River, the Upper Nile. And one of the effects of that was that the silt from the Nile River began to reduce pretty dramatically. And because of that, some of the beaches in Israel began to erode. The sand just began to wash away. And one day there was an Israeli helicopter pilot that was flying a mission over the coastline, and he looked down and noticed this giant horseshoe in the sand there on the beach in Israel. And he reported it to somebody, and the archaeologists all went out there and they began to dig, and what they uncovered was a giant amphitheater, Roman amphitheater, that had been buried for well over 1,000 years by the sand that had piled up on the beach there. Well, as they began to dig and began to find things, they came across a plaque. And guess who's mentioned on that plaque? A guy by the name of Pontius Pilate. You know, Once again, the Bible critics tuck their tail and run into the hole that they came out of. You know, you can just get used to this. The Bible wins. It wins every time. Luke here, though, presents John. And as he presents John to us, the beginning of John's public ministry, what he does first is he paints a backdrop. He paints a backdrop of world politics, power politics. Rome was in charge. Rome's political power, its military might, its cultural dominance is painted before us as a backdrop. But then he gets to what he really wants to say, and he says, the Word of God came to John. We see all the military might of Rome. We see the oppression, really, of a religious system, Caiaphas here mentioned, Annas. But in the midst of all of that, the Word of God came to John. We see this picture of the heaviness of a world system. And it's a heaviness that we know today. A world system that pressures us. A world system that demands of us. A world system that won't even guarantee paychecks. There is a heaviness of this present world system. And John, or Luke rather, says, in the midst of that, the Word of God came to John. Jesus says that in Luke chapter 16 that the law and the prophets were until John. When it says here that the Word of God came to John, that this is the only time that we see this phrase in the New Testament. You see it a lot in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets, it says time and time again, the Word of God came to Isaiah and to Jeremiah and to Daniel. The Word of God came, the Word of God came. This is the only time we see it in the New Testament. And it's because this guy, John, is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus says that. The law and the prophets were until John. John is the one who bridges the gap from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, Jesus says some interesting things here, and I want you to clue in here. I want you to see what's being said. Jesus says that John was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. That's powerful. John was greater than all of the Old Testament prophets. Think about that. Greater than Abraham. Greater than Jacob. Greater than Moses, the lawgiver. Greater than David, the great king. Greater than Elijah. Greater than Jeremiah. Greater than Daniel. Greater than all of those. John was the voice that God chose to send at a time when Rome controlled the world. This was the voice that he chose to send. But guys, here's what we've got to realize. Jesus also says that you and I are more powerful than John. You think about that? John, the most powerful prophet that had ever come. And then Jesus says to you and me that we have more power than John does. Do you think about that? Do you think about that in context of your life? The power that God has given you personally? I don't often think of myself that way. I'm kind of the Urkel of, you know, Christianity. I don't see myself as great, powerful kind of guy. But Jesus says we have a power in us. And why is that? Where does that power come from? It comes from two things. We have the Spirit of God in us. In a way that John didn't. We have God's Spirit in us, and we have His Word. The power of His Word, we have these things. Verse 3, it says, He went into all the vicinity of the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John's in the country. He's out there preaching. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not baptizing at the pool of Siloam there. He's out in the country. He didn't seek the crowds. The crowds came seeking him. And they sought him because of the message. Because the message was real, and because he was real. He was not some phony. He wasn't doing this for publicity's sake. You know, Dr. Norman Geisler says that each of us has in our heart a baloney meter. We each have in our heart a baloney meter. We know when somebody is feeding us a line of baloney. We see them on TV and we see them on the radio. And we hear them and we go, you know, the baloney meter starts to peg. You know, that guy, that gal, she doesn't know what she's talking about. Our problem is that too often we tune that baloney meter out when it comes to ourselves. We make promises, we say we're going to do things, and the baloney meter starts to peg, but we just turn the volume down on that part. You know, we don't want to hear that about ourselves. But the Word of God here came to John, and he began to preach, and he's preaching something very specific here. He's preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sin. I don't know about you, but I just imagine John is not a terribly eloquent speaker. I don't see him as this great orator. He didn't even have a deep theology. As we read the message that he brought, it was simple and it was straightforward. It was repent. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins. Guys, this is the most important message that anybody can hear today. This message applies to all of us, every one of us. It applies to those who don't know Christ, because that is where we begin to know Christ. As Christ begins to reveal the reality of our sin and what that does with our relationship to Him. But even for believers, this is a message we need to hear, because our sin, our life is still filled with sin. Now we may not be doing drugs or doing terrible things, but there is still selfishness and there is still pride. And God desires to deal with that in our lives. So it's a message for all of us here today. John says you need to repent, because that's what leads to the forgiveness of sin. It really is an important message. It's not important for us to know Nietzsche or Freud or Kierkegaard. It's not important for us to be healed of cancer. It's not important for us to find world peace or to find an end to poverty. The most important message for the world today is repentance of their sins, because the effect is eternal. Guys, we shouldn't feel like we have to apologize for this message of repentance. We shouldn't feel apologetic about it. Don't feel like you have to smooth this over for people. Don't feel like you have to make it easy for them. John was filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's what we need. We need to be filled with God's Spirit so that we can speak the truth of repentance into the lives and the hearts of people around us. His message cut these people to the heart because it was genuine, because it was real. It began to speak to their hearts. You know, sincerity is just something you can't fake. Genuine sincerity is something that you can't fake. You know, somebody said sincerity is the key to success. And once you can fake that, you can do anything in life. But John was genuine. They knew this and they flocked to him. Guys, if we are genuine with our friends, they're going to know it. They're going to know it. They may still poke fun at you. They may still mock you in the things that you believe. But I guarantee you, when their life craters, you're going to be the one they're going to come to. Because they know there's something genuine there. There's something real there. We do not need to apologize for what the Scripture says. In verse 4 it says, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked will become straight, the rough ways smooth, and everyone will see the salvation of God. This was part of John's message. Make the way straight. Make the path smooth. And each person who heard this would have known what John was saying. Because this was a common thing in this day. When a king or some member of royalty would visit a village someplace, everybody would get out and make the path straight. They would fill in the potholes, make the road smooth for this guy who was coming. Because they really didn't want him to have a bad trip into their village. I mean, you think about these guys had the power of life and death over them very often, and so they didn't want these guys coming into their village in a bad mood. I mean, you understand that. And so they would get out and they would fill in the potholes. They would make the way smooth for this guy who was coming in. John says, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. If you think the Lord is coming, you need to be doing something. You need to be preparing the way for His coming. You need to be preparing the way and not just sitting, watching, waiting. We need to smooth over the bumps in our hearts. We need to fill in the potholes of our life. We need to make the way smooth. Do you really think He's coming? Guys, this is what repentance really looks like. Repentance looks like removing things. Repentance means filling in holes. Repentance means smoothing out the way, straightening the path. This is what repentance is. He says, prepare the way, because He's coming. Then He said to the crowds who came out to be baptized by Him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? You've got to be kidding me. Where did this guy go to seminary? Who taught him? No seminary teaches its students to preach like this. Where did this guy go to school? Where did he get his diploma? I don't know. He calls them a brood of vipers. Now, Matthew gives us a little more detail about this because this charge was leveled at the Pharisees. It was leveled at the religious leaders of his day. He called the religious leaders vipers because he knew that they were just poisonous snakes, that their hypocrisy was a poison in the church. John was not seeker-friendly. He was not politically correct. He told the truth. This powerful voice that came with a message from the heart of God, and it said, you need to repent. You got to repent. You're lost. You're on your way into eternity, separated from me. It's the message of a father with a broken heart. Well, the crowds, they flocked to John. He didn't have a radio program, didn't have a TV network. He didn't, wasn't swinging his sports coat around, knocking people down. None of that kind of stuff. He's out in the wilderness. He is described to us as somebody that if he walked in here today, we would turn and walk the other direction. He's just a wild man. He's dressed in a camel's hide. He fed off of honey and locusts. He ate bugs. I mean, who do you know that he does that? I mean, just imagine this guy, all hairy and wild and crazy, and honey in his beard and grasshopper legs, and you just wouldn't naturally walk up to this guy. But the crowds are flocking to him. I just imagine that he was out there in the area of the Jordan River and some caravan came by and he began to preach. And they were struck, not by the weirdness of him, although I'm sure that there was some of that going on, but they're struck by the message. Because it is the Word of God going out to these people. And they are amazed by it. And they go back to Jerusalem and they tell their friends, you're not going to believe who's out there. You guys got to go check this out. And the crowds begin to come. Again, not because of the strangeness, but because of the Word of God. He says you got to repent. He says you got to make the path smooth. And then he says to them, you want to escape the wrath? You think that's a good thing? And he says, here's the secret. Verse 8, therefore produce fruit consistent with repentance. The message here is to repent. You need to repent. That means to turn from your sin. You know what direction you're going. You know the things that you're doing. And you got to turn around. You got to go a different direction. And all of that is so that your sins will be forgiven. Real repentance, guys, looks like something. It is visible. It is something that people will see. It is something that people will notice and take notice of. You can't say, hey, I've got Jesus in my life, and then go right back to the world. You can't say, I know Christ and live like the world lives. You just can't do that. He says, bring forth fruit. He means live your public and your private life in a way that is worthy, this word that is consistent with repentance. It means to weigh the same as. You got to live your life in a way that weighs the same as the repentance that you claim. Let your life demonstrate the fact that you have repented from your sins. And do not start saying to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. You know, to the church today, John says, don't think that you can just say, hey, I'm Catholic, or I'm Baptist, or I'm Presbyterian, or I'm whatever. Don't think that you can say, hey, I'm an American, or I'm German, I've got a special deal with God, or I'm from Texas. You knew that was coming. You had to know that would be in there. John says, don't even think about it. Don't even think about it. Think about the number of people today in the world who, at this very moment, someplace in the world, are sitting in churches, listening to people who are telling them that just because they went through some kind of catechism, or because they sat through a class, or because they're on the church roll, that's what's getting them into heaven. It's not what the Bible says. Jesus says very clearly, you must be born again. There is a spiritual awakening, there is a spiritual rebirth that has to happen in an individual before they come to the full knowledge of God. It has nothing to do with being a part of an organization or being part of a church. It is a reality. It has to do with a relationship with the living God. And that is the way we come to faith. That is the way we come to eternal life. Jesus said you must be born again. Don't even think that you can backdoor this by some organization, by some family relation. It is individual and it is personal with Jesus Christ. And he says that there is a sense of urgency in all of this. Verse 9, he says, even now the axe is ready to strike the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. You brood of vipers, he says to the religious leaders. Because, you see, pride was their issue. And that's what he is trying to attack here. He says, you brood of vipers. And then to the rest, he says, you need to see your sin and you need to turn from it. He's warning them. Get it together. The axe is ready to fall. This is not a peace and love kind of message here. Now check out their response in verse 10. What then should we do? The crowds were asking him. They believed him. They believed what John said. They're not arguing with him. They're not debating with him. You don't hear any of the, well, I'm not such a bad person. I'm okay. I'm not bad. I'm okay. You're okay. You don't hear any of that kind of nonsense. What they say is, what do we need to do? You know, personally, I believe that they responded this way in part because of the way that John is presenting this. He's just telling them the truth. He's not condemning them. He's not looking down on them. I see this more as pleading. Guys, you're headed into eternity, separated from God. You need to stop. You need to turn around. There's no anger here. There's a broken heart, the broken heart of a father. And so they ask, what do we do? They're not asking, well, so John, what Greek word did you use here? And what tense? Is that future tense, past tense? Is that imperfect? What? They're asking, God, what do we do? There is a passion here in their question. This is real. It is not an academic exercise. He replied to them, the one who has two shirts must share with someone who has none. And the one who has food must do the same. And the tax collectors also came to be baptized. And you know this is a real work of God when the IRS shows up. You know, when they're repenting. You know this is, God's really moving here. And they asked him, teacher, what should we do? And he told them, don't collect any more than what you have been authorized. And some soldiers also questioned him, what do we do? And he said to them, don't take money from anyone by force or false accusation. Listen to this. Be satisfied with your wages. Ouch. There are three things here that he says. Share what you have with others. Now, don't be greedy. If you've got enough food, share the food that you have. If you've got enough to wear, share it with those who don't. Second, he says, be fair. Be fair in your dealings with others. Don't take advantage of your position to line your own pockets. And then finally, he says, don't oppress. Don't abuse those who you have authority over. Don't use your position. Guys, to each person, the practical side of repentance is going to be different. There's going to be something different to each one of us. What are you holding on to? That's the question. What does repentance look like for you? What are the things that God wants you to lay down at His throne, at His feet? What is keeping you from walking in power? Those are things that God wants to reveal to you. He wants to show you. And I hope that happens today. Now the people were waiting, verse 15, expectantly. And all of them were debating in their minds whether John might be the Messiah. There was just an air of expectancy at that time. There was a sense in the air that the Messiah, the time of the Messiah was drawing near, and they were looking for something. And John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is more powerful than I. I'm not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John's talking about two options here. Two options that are set before every individual. And guys, it is so simple. There are only two choices. It's not like you're at a restaurant and you've got this menu with pages of menu items to choose from. Two options. It's very simple. Accept or reject. His winnowing shovel is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather wheat into his barn, but the chaff will be burned up with fire that never goes out. Then with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked by him about Herodias, his brother's wife, and about all the evil things that Herod had done, added to this, to everything else, he locked up John in prison. In this passage, Luke gives us a very brief view, overview of John's ministry. But his ministry really was about one thing, and that was the Word of God. Because Jesus is the Word of God. In Luke chapter 4, we're going to read that people were amazed at the graciousness of his words. As Jesus began to speak, as he begins to speak in chapter 4, the people were amazed at how gracious his words were. I'm convinced more than ever that when John spoke, his words were filled with grace. Not condemning, but compelling people. Pleading with people. Warning them of the disaster that's ahead of them. Not condemning, not harsh, not angry. As we sometimes imagine John. But I imagine him as just compelling people. Please. Pleading with them. I don't think he would have said, turn or burn. I don't think he would have said, get right or get left. You know. I'm not sure it was so much hellfire and brimstone as it was just the heart of a father calling his kids, come, turn, come back. You see, the Word of God is that way. It pleads with us. It reasons with us. It doesn't scream. It doesn't yell. Again, it's the heart of a father calling his kids back, warning them of the disaster that they're heading for. He says, please look where you're going. The bridge is out. The river's at flood stage. You're heading for disaster. Stop. Turn around. This is the message for us today. I'm going to have Andrea come up and close us. Because repentance is where it all starts. It is something that we all need to consider. It's something that we all need to seek the Lord about. What are the things that you're holding on to today? What are the things that God is probing you about? What are the things that you need to deliver over to Him so that you might walk in real power and that the world might be drawn to you, that crowds would come. You don't need to have locust legs in your beard for that. You need the Holy Spirit living in you. You need the power, and that begins with repentance. If you don't know Christ, this is the way you come to Christ. You begin by repenting of your sins, acknowledging that there is a problem, that sin has separated you from God and you need Him as a Savior. But for the rest of us, who are followers of Christ, keeping our walk on track requires repentance, requires listening to His voice speak to us about the things that are happening in our lives, the things that need to change. And I don't know what all those things are for you. God doesn't give me a list, okay, Charles, he's really got a problem here, you know. I don't know what those things are. But God does, and He wants to speak to you about it. So take that time today to just come before Him. Let Him speak to you. Let Him minister to you. And repent. Lord, we thank You, Lord, for the gentle way that You deal with us. For the gentle way that You call us. The gentle way that You beckon us to come back to You. Lord, let that work happen today in this body. Let us hear from You and let us have hearts that would be open and desiring to be obedient. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.